I want to spend just a few minutes this morning briefly talking about the grace of God, and specifically how God's grace changes us in our lives to be more and more like Him. Let's begin with a reading of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When we think about the grace of God, that is oftentimes something that we tie exclusively with our salvation, that we are saved by His grace. And indeed, when we think about God's grace, it is absolutely something that we do not deserve. That's the definition of grace. It is a gift. God is giving us something that we don't deserve. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul paints a very graphic picture of where we were before we were saved by grace from God. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were spiritually dead in our sin as we pursued the things that we wanted to do, as we served ourselves, essentially, and our own desires. But God, verse 4, he says, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This grace that we have received from God, it's the fact that though we were dead in our sins, that is, we were spiritually dead, we were separated from a relationship with the life-giving God and Father who created us. In spite of that, God, because of his love for us, the fact that when God looked at us, he wanted what was best for us. He wanted what was in our best interest, and motivated by that love, and the fact that he was rich in mercy, and understand this, mercy is really the flip side of the grace coin. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from us that which we do deserve. God is rich in this ability to withhold from us the punishment, the consequence, which the consequence of our sin, right now in our sin, we're separated from that life-giving relationship with God. What we deserve is to remain in that state eternally. But God is going to withhold from us that punishment, if you will, that consequence of our sin. He's not going to give us what we deserve. Instead, he's going to extend to us something that we don't deserve. He's going to make us alive together with Christ. That is, in him, we're going to be brought back into this life-giving relationship with God. And that happens because of what God has done for us. It's not something that we deserve, guys. Not only is it not something we deserve, it is something that we cannot, nor could we ever earn. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "For by grace you have been saved." I'm impressed, by the way, at how often Paul mentions grace in just these short 10 verses. something we tend to shy away from emphasizing in our talk for some reason. Paul's not bashful about emphasizing the grace of God and what it accomplishes. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no way that we could ever earn our salvation. It is indeed a free gift that comes from God. But understand this, I'm afraid if we stop there in our discussion of God's grace, that God's giving us this gift of saving us from the consequences of our sin and bringing us back into spiritual life, we're missing the point. Because God's grace doesn't just save us from sin. God's grace works in us. That's what Titus is saying there in Titus chapter 2 that we read, verses 11 through 14. That when the grace of God appeared, not only did it bring salvation, but it's teaching us how we ought to behave. It's teaching us how we ought to conduct ourselves in this life. Yes, it is a demonstration of his great love that he saved us from our sins and provides that means of redemption and reconciliation. But that in and of itself, guys, understand, it's supposed to teach us something about how we should now live and the things that we as the children of God ought to pursue. And here's where I want us to be a little bit careful. Because as human beings, we have a tendency to overemphasize the role that we play in the process. It's not that God saved us from our sin by his grace, and then he just kind of leaves us there to figure things out on our own. It's not that God saves us from our sin, and then he says, okay, I did that great work in you. I washed you clean of your sin. And now it's on you to keep yourself pure and to become what I want you and expect you to become like me. That's not what God does. And yet sometimes the way that we talk about our lives as Christians, as disciples of the Lord, people might get the impression that we think that all God does is save us from our sin and then we maintain our salvation by doing all of the right things from there on in. Or that we gain all of the knowledge that we need on how God wants us to behave or what he wants us to become through our own strength and our own power. But make no mistake, though there is some effort that we will have to put into this process, the real work in our lives and in our transformation to become more like God, to be better image bearers of his, that's work that God does in our hearts. And I think that's something we don't give God enough credit for. You notice right there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he goes on and he says, after he's told us that we're saved by God's grace, that it's a free gift, that we couldn't earn it, he says, for we are his workmanship. What is that idea of a workmanship? I think it's the idea here that what we are and what we become is a result of the work of God. It's a result of his doing. And so it's not just that God works in your life to save you initially from sin, but then as you rise to walk in that newness of life, he is the one who continues to work in you to bring you home to be with him. Sometimes this is indeed described as a transformation process. Right? Romans chapter 12 is maybe a passage that comes readily to mind where Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Certainly this transformation begins in our minds, but it's not because we figure it all out on our own and come up with a great idea of how to transform ourselves. If you go back to Ephesians, Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, later on in the text here, verse 21. Well, verse 20. Let's start in verse 20. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit," when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He says, "and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Where does that new self come from? Who creates it? Well, I'll tell you this. I don't have righteousness and holiness to create my own new self. And I'm pretty sure you don't either. So if this new self is created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, which he previously said, the truth is in Jesus, then that power for the transformation, the information, the knowledge, the wisdom, the insight on how to be transformed and change the way that we think, that's a gift from God as well. That's something that comes from him. And I would indeed, I feel comfortable in describing that as a grace as well, because we don't deserve it and we haven't earned it either. This transformation comes through the working and power of God. I like how Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians and some of the thoughts he expresses to the congregation there. Notice, for example, in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." First, Paul is saying, I am so thankful to God for you, for your faith and your love and the things that you have. But I'm thanking God while I'm praying for you. What is it that he's praying to God for on their behalf here? He goes on and he says, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." I pray that God will give you the information, the knowledge, the wisdom that you will need to be like him, to be transformed. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power," notice this, "towards us who believe." God is directing his power towards us who put our faith in him. And sometimes the way that we talk about how God works in our lives today, you would think that this is kind of a piddly little power that he has. It's just kind of more of a metaphorical kind of thing that God is, you know, yeah, he's got power and he's putting that towards you and working in your life. But really, you've got to study and you've got to work hard and you've got to control yourself and you've got to make sure that you're doing all the right things. That sounds like I'm the one who has the power and the strength. But just want you to notice this about this power. Paul references the same power again in chapter 3 and verse 7, that he made me, that I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of God's power. So God's power is working in the grace of God. And notice later on in the text, verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now to him," that is to God, "who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." First of all, that's kind of an amazing statement there. It's kind of overly redundant in the way that he says it. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we could ever think of or imagine. And notice this. "According to the power that works in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations." This power that works in us, that Paul is describing, is working in us to change us, to transform us. Notice this, if you jump back there to chapter 1 and verse 19. that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I'm going to step out on a limb and suggest this, that it took a great deal of power for God to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, never to die again. That was a lot of power that it took. And Paul is painting the picture in the book of Ephesians that that same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the power that God exerts towards us and in us who put our faith in him. Not a small thing, guys. So even in this transformation process, God is still working in our lives. This is why I think Titus, going back there in Titus chapter 3, talks about, again, we're going to see some similar language what Paul used in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. Right? That's that picture that Paul said. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This renewing process, this renewing of the Holy Spirit, I think sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I've read this passage and I think he's only talking about bringing us back into spiritual life, saving us from spiritual death, saving us from our sins. Paul, though, in the Colossian letter, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 10, talks about how this renovation, this renewal that happens is a continual, ongoing process. From the day that we rise out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life, from that day on, we are to be being transformed, renewed, renovated to the image of our Savior. And guys, I firmly believe that that's something that God does in us. And yet I look around at my brethren, I look around at myself, and I think, why don't I feel so much transformation going on in my life? Let me suggest to you, maybe part of the problem is because I'm still trying to fix myself. Instead of humbly turning myself over completely to God's will and surrendering myself totally to him, I'm saying to God, no, God, I can figure this one out. I've got this. Appreciate the offer for help, but I've got this one. Only to find myself failing again and again. I think that what Paul says regarding his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is applicable to our discussion. Now, the reason why Paul had this thorn in the flesh, this messenger for Satan, is perhaps different than the reasons why we struggle with various things in our renewal process today. But I think the solution to his struggle is the same solution for our struggle. Right? He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And I think fundamentally, that's why we struggle so much with changing ourselves, is because we think too much of ourselves. We put too much stock in our own ability, our own strength, our own works to be what God wants us to be. Paul says, I was given a thorn to keep me from exalting myself. Now, he had received some revelations, and that was his reason for boasting. I haven't received revelation. But he says this, concerning this, the thorn, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? For power is perfected in weakness. Paul concludes, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insult, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I think what Paul is saying there is not just, well, when I'm weak, God will miraculously make me strong. No, I'm not willing to count that out, that God could do that. But I think, if I understand his point here, he's saying, when I finally recognize my own limitations, my own weaknesses, my own inability to do this on my own, that's when I finally say, all right, God, help. I don't have this anymore. I need you. And it's when we finally turn ourselves over to God like that in true humility, that's when God really begins to work in our lives. I'm convinced of this intellectually. God is powerful to work in us. I'm convinced of this intellectually. God promised that he would do that. Where I struggle with is putting that into practice, because I don't humble myself enough and rely enough on the grace of God in my life. But it's when we finally allow God to work in our lives, when we turn ourselves over to him entirely, I think it will be then, guys, that we might actually be surprised just how much he can and will do in our lives, and how transformative his work in us can be. And in the end, it will all be to his glorification. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, this same God will equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Amen.
Amen.